Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 11, that second major section of Paul's epistle, which we call a divine theodicy. A theodicy means a vindication, a defense of God, a defense of God's dealings with Israel. Paul shows in this section that in God's dealings with Israel, even though most of the nation is disinherited from the kingdom of God because of their unbelief, there is no fault on God's side, and there is no question of God's promises to Israel failing, for God has said nothing that he is not either fulfilling or going to fulfill. But the fact is, not all of Israel, not all of physical Israel, was ever included in the compass of those to whom God made the promises. Not all of Israel was included in his elect, that is, all of physical or biological Israel. But now Paul is dealing with a question that would naturally come up in the early church. He's been dealing with that since chapter 11, verse 11, and that is the Gentile attitudes toward the Jews. There was extraordinary harmony considering the past between Gentiles and Jews, the past animosity and hostility. There was extraordinary harmony in the church. But you will always find pockets of disharmony, and there would always be pockets of antisemitism, and especially so since the Jews had been so vicious and so hostile in opposing Christians and persecuting the believers and those like the Apostle Paul. So it is understandable, it is not excusable, but it is understandable, given the frailty of human nature, that some of this would crop up and there would be fissures, there would be fractures in that unity and harmony. It's just like today, if I may give an illustration of the same thing. If there is one place, if there is one institution on earth where people, red, yellow, black, or white, can go in and be integrated and find acceptance and be treated as equals, it is in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that said, things are not perfect there. You will find, once in a while, some folk who are still tainted by, let's say, racism. You might find in some places pockets of anti-Semitism, at least as we would define it. That is not the norm by any stretch, but it is always possible. I have lived a long time. I grew up in the belly of the church, one might say. I have rarely seen racism. I've seen just the opposite. I've told people that if, for example, on a given Sunday, if in our church, which is pretty much an upscale suburb where most of the people are white, that if 50 or 100 black people came into our church on a given Sunday and said, "We'd like to make our home with you," eyebrows would not be raised. Our people would be absolutely delighted, the same thing with Hispanic people or any other people group that you can name, were that to happen. As a matter of fact, we have had recently as many as 19 different nationalities in our church. Now I think we have about 14. It is wonderful. We would welcome that. And I think the same could be said for all kinds of churches all over the city, all over the nation. But you will find here and there that ugly spirit of racism or anti-Semitism, and it has no place in the church. And Paul was warning against that kind of attitude, beginning in verse 11. And in order to help allay that idea, he has told the Gentiles in the verses previous, and we pick up today with chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, but he has told the Gentile peoples that they've got to be very careful that they don't swell up in pride at God's acceptance of them and find themselves standing on the same ground as the Jews, who were swollen up in pride and thinking that God's acceptance of them had something to do with their native superiority and their pedigree, and failed to understand that we are saved, we are accepted, Jew or Gentile, by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And if Gentiles move off that ground, they will be cut off exactly as the Jews were cut off. A saving faith continues to the end. And if their faith is so shallow and so rootless that they begin to occupy that ground, they will find themselves exactly in the same posture as the Jews. Now, Paul has explained that the rejection of the Jews is by no means total. Let every Gentile take note. It's only partial. That right now there is, in fact, a remnant of believing Jews in the constituency of the Christian church serving as a kind of first fruit of the harvest. Secondly, he has told them that God's judicial action in rejecting the Jews and extending his grace to the Gentiles was really a left-handed form of strategy to bring Jews back to himself. The idea is to provoke them to spiritual jealousy and to stir them up to eventually seek once again the God of their fathers whom they had spurned when they rejected Christ as their Messiah, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And finally, he has underscored the fact that Israel's rejection is not final, but it's only temporary. So be careful. He is warning the Gentiles about any hostile or superior haughty attitude you take toward the Jewish people. So what he had said in verse 25 is this: "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus," he says, verse 26, where we pick up, "all Israel will be saved, just as it is written," and he quotes from the Old Testament, "the deliverer will come forth from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Following that undefined point in the future, the Jewish people will one day be converted en masse, as Godet puts it. He speaks of a collective moment which shall take hold of the nation in general and bring them as such to the feet of their Messiah. We see that, for example, in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. In support of his premise that eventually God will bring about a great national conversion of Israel at some point in the future, Paul appeals to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 59:20. His wording is based primarily upon the Greek text rather than the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. These prophecies indicate, number one, that at some unspecified point in the future, God is going to send Israel a redeemer or a deliverer. That he has already done. Two, these prophecies indicate that at some unspecified point in the future, God will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that is Israel. And three, that God will establish a covenant, we call it the New Covenant, with Israel at that time. This refers to the New Covenant spoken about by Jeremiah in chapter 32, verses 37 through 44, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. I read Jeremiah 32:37, "Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in mine anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation." Here's what I'm going to do. I paraphrase slightly. God says, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. Now, that has not happened yet when God has brought all of Israel back to that land. They shall be, in that day they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear, they may revere me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is the new covenant. That I will not turn away from them. I will make an everlasting covenant to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all of this calamity on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And similar words we find in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. But I'm going to start reading with verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you, Israel, that is, from the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Let nobody think that God is finished with his ancient people. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is going to fulfill those promises to this nation. Not every individual in that nation is God's elect, but that nation is an elect nation, and that nation will endure. And God has a glorious future in mind for this nation. And then the Lord says, and I will vindicate, verse 23, Ezekiel 36, 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. God will purify them, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. This is a work of regeneration. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, one that Israel as a nation never had before. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, not a stone heart, but a sensitive heart toward God. And here's the promise of the gift of the Spirit. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will, at last, I paraphrase, you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and so you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's the new covenant that God is going to make with Israel. Let every Gentile be pro-Semitic, not anti-Semitic. These are God's people. I don't mean the unbelieving Jew is God's people, but this is God's nation. And God has a future for them. And there's coming a time when, en masse, their hearts are going to turn, impelled by the Holy Spirit. And as a nation, they're going to be saved. So Paul says in verse 28 of chapter 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So here Paul begins one of his summations, a kind of bottom line status report on Israel's relationship to God. There is, to be sure, a sense in which the Jews, Paul says, are objects of divine wrath, and deservedly so at that point in time. That is, in respect of their response to the gospel, their hostility to God in Christ has placed them on a footing of enmity with God and has placed them under the wrath of God. There's no question about that. The unstated implication is that their current exposure to the wrath of God is no excuse for us Gentiles to show contempt of them or to have feelings of moral or spiritual superiority. Bear in mind, the apostle says, himself a Jew, that this consignment of the Jewish people to the status of enemies of God is a judicial verdict, and that judicial verdict triggered the extension of God's gracious invitation of salvation to the Gentiles. Don't be angry, be thankful. In a manner of speaking, God in wrath, weary of his ungrateful and unbelieving children, who despised their food and threw it on the floor, God seized the moment to show his love and mercy to beggars whom he invited in from the street to fill themselves with his good things that the children rejected. We Gentiles, therefore, should not respond to the Jewish people with either contempt or arrogance, but with simple gratitude to God for making us partakers of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Beggars don't scorn those who don't eat their dinner, but they thank God for their good fortune. Such should be the attitude of all Gentiles. The paradox is that though the Jews were on one side of the coin viewed and treated by God as his enemies, and were under the wrath of God, let everyone understand that in terms of God's sovereign grace, these people are still beloved. God cares about this nation, and they still figure mightily in his redemptive plan. Perhaps a rough political analogy to this love-hate relationship God sustains to Israel might be the relationship the U.S. government had with the South during the Civil War, and President Lincoln had with the South. Where the issue of the Union and slavery was concerned, the government viewed the South as an enemy. Where the vision of the nation was concerned, the South was beloved and the government fought to regain her. And so it is with Israel. When he says that the nation is beloved on account of the fathers, that refers to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom God established his covenants of promise. Israel is not beloved because of her intrinsic worth or goodness now. Israel is beloved because God chose her fathers. God was pleased to set his affection on him and to bequeath to them in his grace certain promises. The love that belonged to the fathers extends to the nation formed around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of their spiritual descendants, not physical, but spiritual descendants in it. The spiritual descendants are those who believe, trust God, the same as their fathers did. And any who would trust in God, truly trust in God in the Old Testament, would have been those who would have embraced his son had they been living in the New Testament. Paul emphasizes in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Let every Gentile understand that, underlying his assurance, Paul's assurance, of the love of God for Israel, and the fulfillment of her destiny rests on this principle. Our God is not a fickle, capricious God. He's not a liar. If God gives something unconditionally, such as the promise he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he promises something without stipulation or proviso, then he does not later second-guess himself and withdraw his gifts or his calling at a whim. Now, some of God's gifts and callings are plainly conditional, stipulated on human performance. God removed Saul from his kingship, for example. He shuffled the high priestly line. But conditional appointments are not in mind here, but those that derive from sovereign election. So the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They are without regret. And in this principle rests our security as believers. It is as secure as our faith in God and our faith in the product of his creation. His calling refers to his sovereign choice of Israel to its messianic destiny. For just as you once were disobedient to God, verse 30, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient in the present time in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they might now be shown mercy. Now here is the way this principle is going to work itself out, inexorably in history. God's plan has the Jews being saved on the same pattern as the Gentiles. Just as once the Gentiles were dead and unresponsive to God, and God in his mercy took the occasion of Jewish disobedience to the truth to extend his grace to the Gentiles, well, trade-off. A day is coming when the Jews, now in the role of disobedience that the Gentiles once occupied, they themselves will be extended the same mercy that the Gentiles are experiencing in the present. As Godet says, this time, then, it will not be the disobedience of the one which shall produce the conversion of the others. A new discord in the kingdom of God will not be necessary to bring about a final harmony. Israel went out, the Gentiles might enter, but the Gentiles shall not go out to make place for the Jews. Rather, the Gentiles will open the door to them from within. That's beautiful. So Paul says in verse 32, chapter 11, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. When he says that he might show mercy to all, he means to Jew and Gentile alike. Now, this purpose statement does not imply what we call universalism, that is, the doctrine that eventually God will save everyone. But it simply means that God has so worked out his plan of salvation that his merciful remedy is available to every repentant sinner who will appropriate it by faith. When he says God has shut up all in disobedience, this means, I believe, that God has acted in history, in both the case of the Jews and the Gentiles, to expose to plain view their transgressive character, their innate rebellious nature. It means that God has acted to bring sinners, Jew and Gentile, in touch with themselves as sinners, with all the consequences of their disobedience. And he's done this for the purpose of offering pardon to their burdened souls. As someone said, the sinful nature already existed in all. But that the conviction of it might be savingly awakened in individuals, this latent sin required to be manifested historically on a great scale in the lot of nations. Here is how that sin consciousness was intensified. Disobedience is the mother of all human suffering. I do not mean that all of our miseries are directly attributable to our personal rebellion against God. Let that be understood. What I mean is that suffering in all of its forms, disease, natural disaster, social distresses, and political oppression, psychological dysfunction, domestic disorder, you name it, has its roots somewhere in somebody's sin. Much of it goes back to Adam and the curse that grew out of it. Much of it goes back to the sins of others. Some of it go back to our own choices. Sin breeds suffering because it is a violation of the created order. It goes against the grain and it hurts even when it doesn't appear to do so. Suffering is a form of severe mercy because in letting our sins weigh upon us, in shutting us up to all of its miseries and fallout, God providentially prepares many for grace. He makes them hunger and thirst for righteousness, to long for forgiveness, and to hate the harsh slavery of sin. So suffering, then, is grace in disguise. God, in His wisdom, is herding the Jews into that prison house of disobedience, where they have to bear the yoke of their sin, and one day it bear fruit. One day, like the prodigal son, the Jewish people will wake up. God will see to that. They will come to their senses, and as a nation, en masse, they will see how foolish they were to slop the devil's hogs. They will return to their heavenly Father in self-repudiation and will be received with joy and celebration and great honor. So the apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable His ways." As James Stifler says, Paul from the mountain height attained in his argument beholds in one view the history of man from the beginning of Adam to the triumphant end in Christ as King of Kings. The history is not man's, but God's in His dealing with man. A history of God's own wisdom and knowledge. Paul is the true historian of the races as well as the true philosopher. No man can be either who leaves God out. The Bible teaches more real knowledge about mankind than is to be found in all other books. The judgments of God, according to Stifler, are the product of His wisdom. His decisions in adapting means to ends are too complex for the micro minds of puny man to trace out His ways. His ways, as Isaiah 55:8-10 says, are far too unfamiliar to men for us to fathom. The only wise thing for us human beings to do is to get in line with His decisions and ways and not try to improve on them, nor to sell them short when we don't understand them. That is why it is so important, folks, for us to find out what the Scriptures teach and stick with the plan. In the end, let us consider the Word of God true and know that everyone who contradicts that Word will eventually be proved a liar, as David said in Psalm 51:4. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who is His counselor? Who could have fathomed this, that God could use even man's disobedience as a means of effecting His will? And in it all, God's mercy triumphs. He does not suffer anyone to appear before Him with pretensions. So says Anders Nygren. Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? To whom does God owe anything? Has any man made any contribution to God that puts God in man's debt? The answer is pure and simple. None. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. God's self-sufficiency, His independence of human assistance, is affirmed in these dialogical premises. The truth is the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, self-existent, self-sufficient God is the prime mover, the first cause. Everything is from Him, and even the secondary cause, through Him, of every good thing, everything we rightly prize and everything upon which life depends. He is the purpose for which all the works of creation exist. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.